There is a movement today called open theism. And it diminishes the glory of God because it's a belief that God can't or has chosen not to know all things. And they teach that he gave up this prerogative that he might be able to relate and empathize with us. And it's a growing movement. More and more people are buying into it. And it really robs God of his glory and of his sovereignty. He is no longer omniscient. He's no longer, therefore, omnipotent. He's limited, and it's a way to make God like unto us. Atheists is another movement. And they limit him altogether by denying his very existence. They claim that matter is eternal and that there is no God. And all this is simply a result of chance, a big accident. But my friends, there is a God, whether you like it or not, whether you believe it or not, he exists. He is sovereign. He's in absolute control of all things. He knows all things, and he's sovereignly ruling over this whole universe that he brought into existence. And that's the teaching of God's word that begins, in the beginning there was what? God. And he created this world in which we live. And he can do with it whatever he pleases. That's really what the vision in Ezekiel was bringing about. And this passage in Revelation is alluding back to that revelation in Ezekiel. And it's a picture of the God the Father on the throne. I think it's important to grasp that. We talked about that last week as we began chapter 4 of Revelation. That's really a vision of the Father upon the throne in heaven. That's what he's seeing. And John was invited up into heaven by the Lord Jesus Christ that he might see the things which were yet to come. And upon his arrival, he saw this almighty Father seated upon his throne in all of his glory, surrounded by 24 elders seated upon their thrones. And I defended the position last time. If you missed it, you have to download the message from our website, calvarytoday.org. Wasn't that a good plug for that? Okay, thank you. All right. And there you can see my defense of that. They were the church, having received the reward promised to them and now glorified in heaven with him, as God prepared to carry out his next stage of his program, which was the establishing of the kingdom upon the earth. And so his son's going to appear in the next chapter, chapter 5. But God was now prepared to pour out his wrath upon the earth for their rebellion. And he was ready to purify his people Israel, whom he said he would do that. And a time of hardship was coming for them. But this was just the start. Things are getting ready. Now we will look at those around the throne of God, because we just got partway into the chapter and the implications of those. So chapter 4, starting in the middle of verse 6. And around about the throne there were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. See the connection to Ezekiel? And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about them, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. A great vision. Four living ones. It should be four living beings or living ones, because in the Greek there's different words for these creatures. These are living beings, and they're in the midst and around the throne, in the immediate vicinity of the throne, right there as close as you could be. They surrounded him on all four sides, and it seems to be that they are moving around him. But who are they? Well, they're the exalted heavenly seraphim. Each has six wings, kind of alluding back to Isaiah, or the four-winged cherubim that You read about Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 2 and 12 through 14. So there's these seraphim and these cherubim. And in Isaiah, the six-winged ones are the seraphim. But the description is here in cherubim. So people wrestle, are these cherubim? Are these seraphim? They're definitely heavenly creatures. I've never seen one of these. Have you? They're absolutely unique. They're a marvel to behold. But I want to take you to some of those passages. Turn to Isaiah 6:2. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. So there's the six-winged seraphim. But you go to Ezekiel chapter 10, you have the cherubim. Chapter 10, verse 2. And he spake unto the man clothed with linen, and said, go and be between the wheels, and even under the cherub, and fill thine hand with coals of fire from between the cherubims, and scatter them over the city. And he went in my sight. Verse 12 through 14. And their whole body, and their back, and their hands, and their wings, and their and the wheels were full of eyes round about, even the wheels that they had. And for the wheels, it was cried unto them in my hearing, O wheel. And everyone had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub. The second face was the face of a man. The third, the face of a lion. And the fourth, the face of an eagle. So when you look at them, you have some of the things from Ezekiel and some of the things Isaiah, and they're kind of brought together in these beings that are before the throne of God. And because of the six wings, most people think these are seraphim. And they have eyes all over them in Revelation. But in Ezekiel, the eyes are on the wheels. And so they have all these questions. The wheels are covered in eyes in Ezekiel 1:18. But in Ezekiel 1:22 and 26, it says that they support the throne. There also an interesting difference is in Ezekiel, they have each one has four faces. In Revelation, each one has a face. Or not face, actually. If you actually look at it, the only one that has a face is the man. The other says they have the likeness of an ox and of a flying eagle and of a lion and the face of a man. So I started looking at these and comparing them all, which is what I do all week long. I think they're not exactly all. I think that's confusion because these are living beings like cherubim or seraphim, but there are different kinds of them, and they're doing different things. In Ezekiel, what's interesting is they're bearing up the throne of God as it's moved along. And these fire creatures, and he sees it from below, and he sees these cherubim bearing up the throne of God, and he's looking from down below, and he sees each one of them, and they each have four faces, but they're underneath bearing the throne. In this vision, he's up above the throne, and he's looking down, and he sees in the midst of the throne, right around the throne, four creatures. They're similar, but they're not exactly the same creatures. I shouldn't say creatures, I should say beings, living beings. But they are symbolic or representing the same things. Because the point is, God's lordship over all of his creation is seen from below, but now we're looking at the throne. There's also this message that he is the Lord of all, controlling everything. That seems to be the point. It's the living means is there's just one word, zao, in the Greek, which means living. We get the word for zoology from that. Living beings, living ones. And so, a lot of commentators point out the fact they're not creatures. There's a word for that, krito. They're not creatures as such. They're not beast. There's a word for that, theron. They're living beings. Zao. And it's interesting because when you look at them, they represent the four realms of living beings in this world, of what we call the animal kingdom. Land dwellers. You have the lion, the king of the beast, right? And some think it's leading to nobility and strength, but it's a lion, and he rules over all the wild creatures. I know there's a debate going between the lions and the elephants, but it seems like the lions get most of the credit for ruling over all the beasts. That's an allusion to the Tarzan stories. There's a living means. And then you have the domestic realm. The largest of all the domestic animals is the ox. And some think it's alluding to serving, because the ox is the domestic animal that serves and uses strength on behalf of man. But it's mainly the idea that the realm of the domestic animals, the prime representative of that is the ox. And then you have man that's in a category all of his own. And he rules over all the creatures of the land, but he himself is one of God's creations. He is man. And so he's kind of brought down the fact that he is also one of God's living beings and over whom he has jurisdiction. And man is known for his wisdom. Okay, at least most men. Okay? And then you have the fourth one, the flying eagle. Rules over all the birds. Aren't you so glad we chose the eagle over the turkey? Okay? He rules the birds. Okay? He's the swiftest of all the birds. But all of them are God's creation. And these living beings seem to show the fact that God is sovereign over all of his creatures. He rules over them. And he sends his servants, these angelic beings, to execute his will upon all the creatures of the world. But he is in a category all of his own. They execute God's sovereign reign. That's the idea. Here he is, seated upon the throne in all of his glory, with these cherubim or seraphim gathered around him, representing all the different creatures of this world, and God has authority over them. He rules over them. He's not one of them. He's above them. And they have all these eyes in front and behind, within and without. The idea is they see everything over his creation. They're not omniscient like he is, but he's given jurisdiction of them over all these different realms of creatures. And they see everything that goes on. They know it all. Nothing happens that they're not aware of. That's the idea of the eyes. Their alertness, their comprehension, constantly, vigilantly watching, missing nothing. They have all the facts. Wouldn't you love to have all the facts? I used to be one of these curious kids. My favorite books as kids, you know, you always got these little catalogs and you could order books. And I always loved the books with all the trivia facts. I love to get them. And I want to know all about the different creatures, all the different things. And I just love those. I ate those up. Thought it'd make me smarter, but I was just curious. And I loved watching things about different animals and just learning all about them. Well, these creatures know everything. They know it all. And they never rest. Their unceasing watchfulness over all these things, they're taking all this information in. And this is what they recognize, having all the facts. They declare God's holiness. Lord God, there's nothing like you in all creations. And they sung a new song saying, thou art worthy. Okay, I'm wrong chapter. And the first beast was like a lion. He went down in verse 8. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about them, and they were full of eyes within, and they rested not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Here's the conclusion of the matter. As they look at all of this, we've been looking at the throne, and they're seeing over all of God's creation, and they say, it's all different from you, Lord. It's all distinct from you. There's nothing, nothing, all of creation that's like you. That's what it means to be holy. You're absolutely set apart from all the rest of this. You're the living one par excellence. At all times, they're seeing this. And they said, God, you're holy. Threefold, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. That's taken right out of Isaiah 6:3. When we see the vision there of these beings around the throne, Isaiah, they're saying the same thing. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Now the question comes is, why does it say holy, holy, holy? Some think it's an allusion to the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We don't know that for sure. It's a possibility because he is thrice holy. And that is the truth of who he is. Some think it's way in which they do their superlatives. Holy, holy would be comparative to two things, but when you say holy, 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 that means he is the most holy. But the problem with that is they're actually saying something more than that. They're not saying God is the holiest of all beings, because he's not in their category. He's not in their place. He is the one who is absolutely, by his very being, holy as nothing else is holy. Not comparing them to them as the most holy, but he is in himself the only one that truly is. He's absolutely, fully, truly holy. Set apart from everything else. Nothing else is like him. That's what his name meant. I am that I am. And you actually make a mistake if you try to compare him to anything else, because he's not like that. He said, what am I, a man that you compare me to man? He said to Job, I'm in a category of my own. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Nothing like him. And his creation makes this abundantly clear. He is distinct from creation. See, that's actually what the Bible is getting at the very beginning. When it says, in the beginning there was God. That's all there was. And God brought everything else into existence. That's why he is in class all of his own. He's not part of creation. He's not the greatest thing in all creation. It's not that he's the holiest of all things. He is holy. Set apart, absolutely different. And they never tire of proclaiming that truth. And we shouldn't either. And then he says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the omnipotent one, the all-powerful one. All his creation is finite. It's limited. It can only do so much. No matter how powerful an ox is, no matter how noble the lion is, no matter how swift the eagle is, no matter... Even man, we're all finite creatures. We're all limited. But he is the Lord God Almighty. No one is like him. God's power brought all this into existence. Nothing existed until he brought it into existence, and then he sustains it. He holds it all together. That's why he's on the throne, and these four creatures are executing his will throughout this whole world. He sustains it. That's who God is. So his creation reveals this awesome God, this awesome power. You turn to Romans chapter 1. And that's exactly what Paul was getting at as well. In Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Why? Who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which was might be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it to them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. so that they are without excuse. All of creation declares the glory of God, his power, his wisdom, how he is the Almighty God. It's all around us. If you only see it. But they're without excuse because they will not recognize this truth. And he is eternal. That's what's getting at the last part there. He always was, he is, he ever will be. He alone is eternal. Everything else had a beginning. Everything was brought into existence, but God was not. All creation has a beginning. But he alone is eternal. God simply was, is, and ever will be. The evolutionists, I alluded to earlier, the atheists, try to say that matter was always here. It just always was, and there was this big explosion, and everything came into existence. But now they're starting to realize that theory doesn't hold up. There's all kinds of problems with it. But they presume matter always was, and everything's just an accident. It just happened. Because they see the universe is expanding. It's growing. Therefore, they fear it has to be reversed back to have a beginning. And so they argue the fact that everything has a beginning. And people talk about that. You know, every event has a prior event. There's always a cause, and this caused that, and that caused that. And then someone likes to be real profound and say, yeah, and you say, oh, it goes all the way back to God, but then what caused God? But they miss a valuable point. We're talking about how one event caused another event, goes back to the key event, but we're not going back to a key event. God is not an event. God is a person. And a person set this all in motion. He made it happen. God, who always was, set it in motion, caused it to happen. He created the first event, and time began. The world came into existence. Because matter is always a relationship to each other. That's how we mark time, right? You look at the clock, you see things happening. Events happen in terms of things happening in relationship to each other. But God was one unity. And he created time. And time began. God is the only one who's eternal. And then we have the 24 elders, verse 9. Going back to them. And when those living beings, I would argue, give glory and honor and thanks to him. I love that. These created beings, they were created. I mean, that's the interesting thing. They're obviously the ones over all of his creation, over all the creatures in the earth. And they have a certain jurisdiction over this realm. But they themselves were brought into existence. Things invisible and visible. God brought them all into existence. He is in a category all of his own. There are no other spiritual beings besides him in the beginning. It's just God. And they recognize this. And they give glory and honor and thanks to him that he brought them into existence, that he's given the privilege of serving at his throne, and they honor him for it. And they give thanks to him who sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever. And the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever. And they cast their thrones before the throne. I mean, that's how we should respond to this glorious truth. The four living beings set the initiative. They affirm the truth. But that calls for a corresponding response from us because we are also there in the church, I believe, what's showing here, and we have to have a proper response to the truth of who this one on the throne is. He's the Creator God. who brought us into existence. And the only proper response is for us to join in this celebration, this affirmation of who he is. He's our creator. And the believer sees the glory of God in his creation and acknowledges his maker. See, that's one of the signs of a true believer, I think. True believers are nature lovers. I mean, I hear all the time. People learn something and they start to wonder about this. They say, wow, isn't it something how that was created so perfect for where it dwells? I mean, do you understand how the giraffe works? You know, he puts down, he does that. Who, God thought of all that and he put it all in place and you just go and you learn about all these things and how they work and how they function. And you're like, wow. And we always love kind of rubbing in, well, that sure was no accident, was it? That just didn't happen. There's a creator. There's a God. And his evidence is everywhere. And once you come to accept that truth and believe it, it's clear. You see it everywhere. How can you not believe in God? And we affirm our Creator. And we should break out in praise and thanks to him. That's what the elders do at the throne. When they hear the angelic beings say this, they say, well, yes, we believe that too. And their actions, they bow down before the one on the throne. They recognize him as the ultimate authority. There's no rebellion. There's only submission to him. See, the whole mess we got into was man, the height of his creation, rebelled against his creator. And we didn't want to be under his jurisdiction. We wanted to be wise like him, and we wanted to be our own gods. And we weren't content to recognize who he is and who we are. And that those two things are absolutely separate. He's holy. We're his creation. And man didn't accept that. And we rebelled. That's where Adam and Eve went wrong. But here, there's recognition and there's submission. See, go back to Romans 1, verse 21. For although, now talk about mankind, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. See the language in Revelation? But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal things, birds, animals, creeping things. See, when we look at the throne of God, here's these four beings representing these very things. But rather than worship the immortal God, we were worshiping those created things that were under him. And we thought we were wise. And rather than honoring God for who he is, we turned away from him and worshiped his creation and were concerned for our own glory. Faith must begin with the recognition of God and submission to him. It says in Scripture, Hebrews, and without faith it is impossible to please him. Whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. Isn't that where it begins? The first thing is we've got to affirm there is a God and recognize him as the true creator and worship him that lives forever. He alone is eternal. What are we in comparison? See, the main concern of Revelation and the main concern of Scripture as a whole. Now, this is going to sound maybe a little controversial, but I think you'll catch what I mean. The main concern isn't our salvation. That's a theme through Scripture. It's the reason he sent the Son to the world is that we might be saved. But that's not the ultimate concern. The ultimate concern is that we be reconciled to God, that we might acknowledge him and recognize him for who he truly is and give him the glory due his name. It's to recognize that we're not to be on the throne. God is on the throne. He wasn't created for us. We were created for him. He doesn't exist for our glory. We exist for his glory. It's to recognize who we are in relationship to the Almighty God. That we are rebels, but he loved us and provided a way of salvation that we can be reconciled to God, that he might be exalted and placed on the throne, his rightful throne. That's why everything's going to be brought underneath his Son in the millennial kingdom, but then the Son's going to turn everything back to the Father, that the Father might be all in all. And his creation might be restored back to the place it was supposed to be in submission to the Almighty God. That's why he says at the end, they recognize and worship him. You're the one who's eternal. You're the one who lives forever. And they take their thrones and they cast them at his feet. Now what happened is rulers over different kingdoms, when they were conquered by a major kingdom, would all take their throne, their crowns, and place them at the feet of the ruling king. And it was a way of their symbolically acknowledging that you rule over us. Now, we still have our rule. We still have our jurisdiction. But you're the one who's over all of us. In other words, sometimes people get the picture when they take these thrones and we cast our crowns at his feet, that we are turning everything all over to him. That's not really the right picture. Because we still rule. It isn't that they gave away their crowns and they're no longer going to be sitting on the thrones. What they're doing by casting their crowns at his feet is they're acknowledging our rulership is underneath you. We are ruling on your behalf. You are the true king. You are the true Lord. And we'll be given our different jurisdictions in this millennial kingdom that's coming. But we recognize that you are the one on the throne and your will is what's important. Everything exists for your pleasure, for your will to be done. And we humbly recognize that. Our glory is to merely exalt your glory. Now, the beautiful thing about that is the more powerful a ruler is, the greater he is, the more it exalts the one to whom he comes under, because then they're lifted up even higher. And that's why you see these glorious beings who are at the throne of God, and they acknowledge him. That means God is greater than these beings. And now we recognize, as we cast our crowns at his feet, we recognize you are greater than us. We're here to glorify you. And they declare his worth. They always do that in shows. You have a villain, and he's really bad. And usually in a good movie, you have the mentor who trains the apprentice. But then there's this bad guy. And he kills off the mentor, which means now that bad guy is really bad because he killed the mentor, right? So then the apprentice has to deal with the mentor, and once he defeats him, you think, it's good. But then you realize, he wasn't the main guy. There was somebody who was on top of him. That was just his henchman. That means this person's even worse. That's what they're doing with you in all these movies. You watch it, you'll see that storyline in all of them. Okay? It's a way of setting you up to realize how bad the bad guy really is, because he's badder than the bad guy. He's the baddest guy. Well, God is the ultimate authority. He has these living ones all around him. And here we are sitting on thrones representing the church. But we all recognize the one who is the greatest is one that's greater than all of us. And when we cast our crowns at his feet, we're acknowledging that. And then their words. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. That is a profound statement. They declare this worth because of who he is. He deserves all the glory, all the honor, all the power. Adam and Eve rebelled. They wanted to have the power for themselves. They wanted the authority. They wanted the wisdom. They wanted to be like gods. But no, we realize, because of what Christ has done for us, we realize that God, the Father, deserves all the glory, all the power, all the honor. And we gratefully surrender to him. That's what it means to give him all the power. I gratefully surrender to you. And everything is put back in its right place. He is the creator of all things. And we're just his creatures. He preserves all things. It exists for him. And it's created for his pleasure to do with what he wants to do. All things fulfill their purpose when they live in accordance with his purpose. Now, what's interesting, a subtle thing, is the living beings address God indirectly. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is and is to come. They're saying this about him. But when these people, which I think is symbolic of the church, when they speak directly to him. You see the subtle difference? Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. What's enabled for us is we can actually directly address God, acknowledge and surrender to him, you are God. Thou art worthy. And we bow before you. Creation, not redemption, is the focal point of this chapter. The focal point of these two songs. It's recognizing the very purpose for which we exist. We exist for the glory of God. That's why I exist. And therefore, I'm to live for the glory of God. Our greatest joy comes from fulfilling our God-intended purpose. The reason so many people are miserable is that they're living for themselves. They're not living for the purpose for which they were even created. They're living for their own glory, for their own purposes. And they've lost sight of the fact that they actually live for God. To give God the rightful place and glory brings us the greatest joy. And that's what worship is all about. By faith, we acknowledge the Creator and give him the honor due his name. Second of all, we recognize the reason we exist is for his glory and not ours. That's why I'm here. And third of all, the goal of everything we should do is to glorify him. Because our ultimate purpose is not just simply to get saved. I want you to catch that. The primary purpose of your life is not simply to get saved. He saved us that we might do good works. We saved him that we might glorify him. He saved us that we might accomplish things for his glory and honor. He saved us for a reason, that we might live for him, honor him with our lives. Do you see God on the throne? Have you recognized that he is your creator and maker? Have you thanked him and honored him and bowed before him and determined to live for him with all of your life? If you haven't, I encourage you to do that. And make it your goal this year to say, I'm not going to live for my glory. I'm going to live for my God, my Creator. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this glorious truth. Oh, Lord, what we need is a fresh vision of you and your glory, to recognize who you are. Man in rebellion has tried to diminish you, to try to undermine you, in some cases even deny you. But all creation declares there is a God. And we who believe recognize that truth. May we recognize that we are here for your purpose, for your glory. To make it our purpose this year to live for you as our Lord and Savior lived for you when he was on this earth. He knew that who you were and that he was here to do your will. Lord, that's why we're here. We're here to do your will, to carry on your work in this world, to live for your glory and for your honor. And may we do that this year in all that we do. And Lord, for those who don't know you, may they bow before you and recognize that you sent your Son to die on the cross for our sins, and he rose again and ascended to heaven that they might be reconciled to the Almighty God and serve their Creator. And so, Lord, we thank you. As we sing this closing hymn, Lord, may it be a commitment to us to live for you, the one who truly is holy. In Jesus' precious name.